The title of today's sermon is Our Advocate. And I'd like you to turn over to First John chapter 2. That's going to be our text for today. You can put your marker there in 1 John 2, because we'll turn there from time to time. Jesus Christ is our advocate. We're going to explore this concept today, this concept of Jesus Christ as our advocate, in today's sermon. We are the Church of God, and the Church of God has undergone changes all through its history. We see the Church of God undergoing changes at the time of the apostles, from the time it was established by Jesus Christ at that first Pentecost, just a little over a month after Jesus Christ's resurrection. We saw changes all throughout the New Testament church in the Scriptures, and even in our own experience, we have seen the church go through highs and lows and ups and downs. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, and this is John writing to the church, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." So he's saying to the church, please don't sin. And we're going to see this verse quite a few times today. And John continues, he says, "And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And we'll see that repeatedly today, because this is a concept that is not real well developed in Church of God literature, in Church of God history. I want to touch on this because there's some important, encouraging, strengthening information as we look at these verses. Within the Church of God, some of the brethren, some of the members, some of those who attended have grown in grace and knowledge, while others have withered on the vine. We have seen those who have fallen away as time went by. The church has gone through developmental growing stages all along, and we have not experienced perfect balance within the Church of God. Nor is it God's intention that we have in the Church of God all wisdom and have it in perfect balance at this time. That is not God's intention. If God intended the church to have all of the information, all of the doctrine, all the instruction perfectly laid out, where there was never any question, he would have given it to us that way. But God didn't. He gave it to us a little here and a little there. And as we know, truth has been revealed to us in the past and opened up our minds and our understanding. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Along the same thought, John was talking about way back. This is approximately 100 A.D. He's speaking of some who attended in church, and he said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." So even back then, there were people that attended Sabbath services for a while. Everyone embraced them as brothers and sisters in the faith, treated them with love and service, and yet they went away. And John says, "For if they had been of us, they would, no doubt, have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So not everybody in the church at any given time is going to be on track, because some weren't even truly members of God. I knew a minister who went out with the apostasy, by the way. That's the apostasy of the early 1990s I'm speaking of, because there have been apostasies in the church throughout history, who said that he never liked to use the name Jesus. He said, I don't say Jesus. He said, "I'd rather say God. I'm kind of ashamed to say Jesus." John chapter 17. I mention this to indicate that there is a lack of balance, or there has been a lack of balance and understanding in the Church of God, even among the ministry. We've seen that in the past, and we see it presently. In John 17, I want to establish a small point, And it's the point that we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds a lot like semantics. You know, I think men in the world like to say, I'm my own man, I don't belong to anybody, I don't answer to anybody. But we all do. It doesn't matter if you're in the military, you answer to somebody. It doesn't matter if you're the president of the United States, you answer to somebody. And children answer to their parents. Everybody answers to somebody. But overall, notwithstanding, we belong to Jesus Christ. John 17 and verse 5. This is that prayer of Jesus Christ speaking to his Father the night before the crucifixion. And he said, and now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Hearkening back to the time way before the creation of the angels, way before the creation of the world. Verse 6, I have manifested your name unto the men which you gave me. Now, you notice this, the first place that we pick it up here. Jesus gives the Father credit for giving him the disciples. I manifested your name to those men that you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. So we can say, okay, we can see here that the disciples belong to Jesus. They were given to Jesus. He mentions it twice in that one verse alone. Drop down to verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are thine. So they still belong to God, but Jesus says, you've given them to me as well. So we've seen it, what, four times. You don't have to count them. Verse 10. All mine are thine, and all thine are mine. So it's real clear. If we belong to God, if we belong to the church of God, we belong to God, but we also belong to Jesus Christ. He says, yours are mine. I'm glorified in them. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept. Again, he mentions that. Why would Jesus Christ say this so many times? You gave them to me. You gave them to me. We belong to Christ. And we're included in this. Drop down to verse 20. We were called by God, but now we belong to Jesus Christ. Notice, the night before Jesus died, he was thinking, brethren, of you and me. He says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me, through their word. We're studying the words of them right here. We're reading the words of John. We believe on Jesus Christ through their word, the words they wrote, the words they spoke that have come down to us. That's us, brethren. Jesus wants us to be with him. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me. So I've established this concept. We belong to Christ. Those that you have given me, be with me where I am. So we are in the church of God. But because we belong to Jesus Christ, we're also in the church of Christ. Now, we don't use that phraseology a whole lot, but we are the church of Christ. Paul said it in Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. So that's a fair saying to say that all the different groups and assemblies of God's people are the churches of Christ. We belong to Christ. That's possessive of Christ. There have been times in the church of God when our instructions about and our relationship with Jesus Christ have been lacking. There have been times when we did not have the right emphasis in the church of God. In Jesus Christ, we have an advocate. He alone is the Savior. He alone is the one who is able and will deliver us. I want to go over a few examples to establish that we do indeed need an advocate. There was a machinist who worked for a moderate-sized machine company. All of his working years, his entire career, he worked as a machinist for a nice little company. It wasn't really little, but it wasn't a huge conglomerate either. And as a responsible business, the company had a retirement fund for its employees. And the machinist, being a responsible person, took advantage of the retirement fund, and he was depending on it for the time in the future when he could no longer work. Well, times changed over the 50s, 60s, 70s, and much of America's mechanical and industrial base began to leave America and go to foreign shores. Went overseas. A lot of it went to Asia. Some of it went south. Not overseas, but maybe to Mexico or somewhere. And at the same time, there was another trend. Young men were growing up in big industries and so forth, and they had a way of selling off the cream of the crop. And there were a lot of mergers and all kind of things that were going on, wherein larger companies bought up smaller companies. And that's what happened. It turns out that the machine company that this machinist that I'm speaking about had worked for, it was bought up by a much larger company. The longtime employees of the machine company feared that they might lose their life savings, that their retirement system would be in jeopardy, and indeed it was. And the accountants of the larger company had noticed that there was, I believe the number was something on the order of $100 million accumulated over the many years, probably over a half a century or more, in the retirement fund of the machine company. And now the much larger company had control of that fund. And one of the accountants of the larger company, he came up with an idea. And it was this: make an offer, a one-time cash settlement, divided among all the many retirees of the smaller machine company. And each person would receive a one-time cash settlement. That way the bigger company would get out from under its obligation to administer the retirement fund and so forth. And the smaller company ceased to exist in name and so forth, and the resources of that company were dissipated and moved around and so forth. Of all the retirees, the people that put in their life's work in the machine company, there was no one to counsel them. There was no advocate. They were no longer a group of people that could work together. There was no one to help them or to protect them. An advocate is one who speaks on behalf of others, especially we see it today in a legal context. And in this example that I'm talking about with the machine company, we'd be talking about the legal context. And implicit in the concept is the notion that those represented lack the knowledge, they lack the skill, they lack the ability or the standing to speak for themselves. So what happened was the employees, fearful that they might lose everything, they settled for only a token, a cash settlement that would have been spread out over the rest of their life at one time. Seemed kind of nice, but they got shortchanged. They got shortchanged to the maximum. The larger company, as a result, pocketed millions and millions of dollars, and they said, that's business. Now, who knows what happened to those families who should have been able to count on their hard-earned retirements. They were defrauded. I believe before God, I believe they were defrauded of their retirements. Sure, we hope, you and I hope, they invested the little they did receive wisely. But that's not the point. Today they might be old, in nursing homes, without finances, without any advocate to plead their cause. The point is, they would have been much better off had they had a proper advocate, someone to look out for them. I just want to establish this concept of some examples of what an advocate is. I'd like to go into a totally different example on a smaller scale, but still significant. There was a man who had a piece of land. He had had the land for a while. Nobody was interested in things like mining operations or anything like that, but it turned out that he had $3 million worth of petroleum under his land. The oil companies and the lawyers, they finagled, they did offset drilling, they capped and they stored, and they had subsidiaries, they had agents, they had holding companies, etc. And the landowner because he lacked a proper advocate. He never got a penny. Now, the landowner, he knew enough to plant potatoes. He thought that's what the land was for, raise his family on it and so forth. But without a suitable advocate, he was not able to protect or to receive the proceeds from his own mineral rights. Now I'd like to go into one-third example of our need for advocates and why advocates are important. And brethren, the purpose of this, these examples especially, is to show that we have a need for an advocate. This is a more heartfelt example, and it's closer to the church. Children have advocates in their parents. Parents console, they comfort, and they intercede for their children. And as we go through the scriptures today, the word that is translated advocate, Jesus Christ being our advocate, as we saw a while ago in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, that word is sometimes translated to console, or to intercede for, or to comfort, or to be an advocate. That's what parents are to their children. That relationship between parents and children produces happy, confident, and mature children, emotionally secure children. Children have a God-given right to expect that their parents will be there for them. There was a woman in the Church of God years and years ago. Her husband was not in the church. And later it was discovered that he was a depraved pervert. That man went into one of his daughters by night. Who does a child cry out to in a time of distress? Who can a young girl plead to, if not her father? The emotional trauma and injury was unimaginable and indescribable. There was no one for the child to appeal to. She had no one that she could beseech, no one to implore her plight. It can be terrible when we don't have an advocate. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's the end of the examples that I wanted to show a need for an advocate. And there are many other ways that we need an advocate. This is Satan's world, but thank God that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper." This is, don't go there, brethren, but this is in Hebrews 13:6. Put it in your note. We can say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Brethren, we have no need to ever be insecure. Jesus Christ is our security. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And we're going to see a terrible list of sins here. That's the main reason that I came here. There are a lot of sins. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, as we go into verse 10, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you don't know what all these are, brethren, you can look those up and study them. Those are terrible sins that prevent people from being in the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then remarkably, in verse 11, Paul says, "And such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Turn back to 1 John 1. That's where you have your marker. If you have it there at 1 John 2, I'll be at the end of the chapter. Now, these sins that I just read in 1 Corinthians 6, you might say, those are not my sins. And brethren, I pray that they are not. But nevertheless, we are sinners still. You might say, well, speak for yourself. Brethren, do we realize that we are sinners and that we need an advocate? I don't think that we always think that. I think in the Church of God we have those. How stable they are is not my place to judge. But I believe that we have those that feel, I speak to God, I'm doing it right, I don't really need to examine myself anymore. I don't need an advocate because I have arrived. Brethren, I want to establish clearly, we need an advocate. Do we realize that we are the sinners who need an intercessor? Even now, not just at our baptism when we came to a knowledge of God, came to be known by God. Here's where we have your marker, 1 John chapter 1, but let's go to verse 7. John's saying, but if we walk in the light, that means if we're living right, as he is in the light, Jesus led a perfect life, we have fellowship with one another. That talks about our relationship with each other in God's church in accordance with the commandments of God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So all of that has to work together. We have to have fellowship with one another, walk in the light and so forth. Then the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, and that's what I'm addressing to an extent, there are people that say, you know, I haven't sinned in a long, long time. I don't have a sin. I don't sin from day to day. I don't have a problem with that. I say to you, brethren, let's examine ourselves more closely. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's the Word of God. So the Word of God says, we who are baptized, led by God's Holy Spirit, because this is to the converted church, are still sinners. And we can walk around like we have no sin in our life. We can put ourselves forward to other people that we have no sins. But let's admit to ourselves that we have a sin, because if we say we have no sin, we're just deceiving ourselves. We're not deceiving God. So it's clear from the Scriptures that even when we're at our very best, we are still sinful, weak, and in need. Even with the help of God's Spirit, because of our human frailties, we still sin. Brethren, what do the Scriptures mean when they say that Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father? An advocate is a person who pleads for a cause, or they propound an idea. Jesus is pulling for us more than we can know. And I'm speaking of Jesus in a way that we haven't always spoke of Jesus in the past. There was a time in the Church of God when some ministers felt that it was Protestant to say Jesus loves you, Jesus is pulling for you more than we can know. But I submit to you that in the same way that a parent loves their children, desires that their children turn out well, they're pulling for their children, they want their children to succeed, God and Jesus Christ have the same desires for us. So thankfully, we're being shown by these Scriptures that any dilemma, any problem, any difficulty that we find ourselves in, any sin that we find ourselves in, we can bring our dilemma to Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual solution to our plight. Our predicament may seem unsolvable. It may seem to be untenable, but it's not. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Another example of an advocate might be a lawyer. That's the way it's used today a lot. You hear about a judge advocate or an advocate that acts in some capacity as a lawyer who pleads cases in a court of law, in a criminal justice system. An advocate, as it's used in the Bible, is not entirely a legal term, however, but it's a term that means that Jesus Christ is our comforter, our intercessor, the one who consoles us, and our advocate. In John 14:26, Jesus Christ told his disciples, "But the Comforter," and that's the same word that is translated by the King James translators elsewhere as advocate, "but the Comforter," or the advocate, "which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you." Jesus Christ is working with us too, right now, actively, through His Spirit in the same way, leading us, working with us, guiding our lives. But let's understand this, brethren. Sin takes its toll on us. Sometimes we think sin is harmless. Nobody got hurt. Nothing changed. It's not that way at all. Sin always hurts. Sin hurts us as well as others. When we offend someone else, we hurt someone else, that's a sin. It does damage to our character. It makes us less of a character, the godly character that we're supposed to have in the kingdom of God. And unrecognized or unrepented of, our sins will destroy us. Now, I'm not talking about unrecognized because in prayer and fasting we were never able to see it. I'm talking about deliberate oversights because we will not recognize that what we're doing is improper before God. That breaks down moral character. That will destroy us. Do we realize that we are the sinners who need an advocate? Do we realize that we're the sinners who need a comforter, an intercessor, someone to intercede for us, and a consoler, one who consoles us? Now, the legal term advocate works very well when describing how Jesus defends us and represents us before God the Father. And Jesus Christ does that. What can we expect of Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ is our advocate? Is Jesus Christ qualified to be our advocate in a legal sense? Let's understand that even after we are baptized, we're not perfect. Some people even put off their baptism thinking, "I won't get baptized until I've licked all of these sins and overcome in my life." No, brethren, it doesn't work that way. Even after baptism, we're not perfect. When John writes to the church and he says, "My little children, I'm writing to you that you stop sinning, that you don't sin." He was an older fellow then, and he spoke in an endearing way, in a loving way to the brethren, who I would assume that the great majority of them were much younger than him in 100 AD. He says, if any man sins, it happens, even after conversion, even after God's Holy Spirit, we come short. And because of our human frailties, we fall and we do sin. Now, Jesus Christ is our pro bono advocate. People like for lawyers to be pro bono lawyers. That means the lawyers work for free. There's not going to be any charge. Pro bono means that Jesus does not charge. He serves without compensation. And he does it for the good of all. He does it for everyone. We like the free part where Jesus did it all for us for free. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I think rather than looking at Jesus as our pro bono advocate, it would serve us better to think a little bit more about having Jesus on a retainer. Do you know what that means, to retain a lawyer? You go down and you give them a check before you get in trouble, before you need a lawyer, and they're just your lawyer just in case, so you can pick up the phone and say, "Hey, I'm your client." He's already got your name, your phone number, your address, and your profile, and you can say, "Okay, I got a parking ticket, or I'm being sued, or whatever," and he's on retainer, he's at your beckoning call. I believe that we ought to think of Jesus Christ as being on a retainer, where we have an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ as our advocate. Jesus is always on call. Jesus is our refuge and our strength. He's a very present help in times of trouble. Psalm 46:1. You just put this in your notes, brethren. I picked out some of these verses that show that Jesus Christ is there to serve, is there to help, is there in time of need. It says in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble, in times of trouble. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let's put that in the positive. We have a high priest that feels our pain. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Do we believe that? So, you know, we go to work and we have trouble with somebody at work. You know, we have relationships and we have difficulties and problems and we get crosswise with people in relationships. We get in bad attitudes with our family or our parents or our children. Jesus Christ was tempted like we are? No. We don't want to think of that. Yes, Jesus Christ got his feelings hurt. Jesus Christ was not happy with the way he was treated. He was tempted to say things. He was tempted to do things. Just like us. That's what it says. The difference is, yet without sin, the way verse 15 ends. That's where he differs from us, because we do say something. You know, we are, we do revile. Jesus didn't. We speak back. He didn't. This gives us every reason for encouragement in our own personal lives, in our daily struggles against sin. After all, Christ has experienced the same trials, the same tests, the same temptations, and he fully, completely, totally understands our plight. He knows what we're going through. How do we avail ourselves, then, of the comfort and the mercy and the help that Jesus Christ has, that he offers to us? How do we take advantage of the offer that Jesus Christ has presented to us? And we see the answer here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Notice how we're on a retainer. You know, we don't have to have an invitation. We don't have to have an appointment. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what John was addressing when he says, admit it. You are a sinner. Admit your sin. Confess your sin. Then we can go and obtain mercy. If we go to this throne of God saying, not my fault, somebody else's fault, I did it right, I'm righteous, everything I do, I do it according to the law, I do it perfectly, I don't transgress, we don't need any mercy. We don't need to find any grace, because there is not a time of need. And I speak as a fool. I speak facetiously. We all need mercy. We all need to find grace in a time of need. Okay, back where you have your marker in 1 John. Now we've come to verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. We read, if we confess our sins, notice we might not confess our sin. We're off track if we don't. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Okay, so now we're starting to see what it is that Jesus Christ does for us. Our sin is forgiven. We're cleansed from all unrighteousness. And so, but we see that it is necessary for us to admit, first of all, to ourselves, that we've sinned. It's necessary that we admit our sins. And let's understand, brethren, we are not perfect. Not before baptism, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, we had all these sins, and not after baptism. We're still not perfect. Put this in your notes. Stay where you are, but just put down Hebrews 12:1, where it says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, this is speaking of all the people of faith in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. In the book of Hebrews, we see, and this is written to converted people, long-time converted people, that they have sins that they're still fighting against, still warring against. Now, they haven't given in, and they just said, I give up. I'll just commit this sin. I can't overcome it. No, this is the one that so easily besets us. Might be our tongue, might be our eyes, might be our feet, might be our hands, might be our words, might be our thoughts. There is a sin that doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. So I want to make that clear. The Bible speaks over and over about the fact that even when you're converted, even when you have God's Holy Spirit, we are still susceptible to sin. We are still susceptible to the pulls of the flesh, whether it's pride or meanness or hatefulness or murder or stealing or whatever it is, betraying, deceit. There's a lot of them. We can ask God to show us what it is, but we need to lay it aside, we're told in Hebrews 12:1. Let's continue, though, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So again, over and over we see, we are yet sinners. And we need an advocate because we're yet sinners. It's a fearful position to be in not to recognize that we are sinful, not to recognize our sinfulness. Each year coming into Passover is a time to explore ourselves, to examine ourselves. We're told, examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Now let's go over, there are no chapter breaks as John wrote it. He was writing on a piece of parchment. But let's go to 1 John chapter 2, and we come to verse 1. Okay, First John 2 and verse 1, this is our text for today. This is where we see that Jesus Christ is our advocate. This is the most important scripture that we're touching on today. My little children, here's why I'm writing to you, that you sin not. So we have a dichotomy here. We're told over and over in the scriptures that we are sinners, that we continue to be sinners. As hard as we try on our own, we need an advocate. He says, but even though you're sinners, I'm saying to you, don't sin, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we're reading it more in context here. Now, I want to expound on verse 1 here, because John is clearly not granting permission for sin. You know, he's admitting sin, but that's a far cry from granting permission for sin. He's not promoting sin. He is not proposing licentiousness. Now, the world is full of licentiousness. But when John says, I say to you, you know, if a man sins, we have an advocate. That don't take that part out of context. He is not promoting sin. He's not saying it is okay. He's just saying, when we fall, when we trip, when we fail, don't give up. We have an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in no way indicating that it's ever okay to permit sin in our lives. That's not what he's saying. In this world, we're confronted with it. You see it in the news, in the newspapers, on television, wherever you go. There is a growing segment of our society today that is licentious. They say it's okay to sin. You have permission to sin. It's your right to sin. They would like to see everyone slip into their cesspool lifestyle. The more the world degenerates, the more they feel justified. They think that that's the natural state of man, to be licentious. And here's an example. Sex education, as it's presented in school, is often an attempt to undermine the teachings, the values, the morals, and the principles of Christian parents at home. The schools think they own the children. I think they absolutely believe that they have first right at the minds of the children. And what they want to do is take the children and take them away from the parents. And by teaching the young impressionable children that there are alternate lifestyles, God's way of faithfulness and marriage are undermined. That's a horrible That's a horrible thing that's going on in the world. There are those that outright try with all of their might to encourage immoral behavior by putting tags on it. They'll call it healthy experimentation, for example. And there have always been evil people who pervert and twist the truth of God. The perpetrators hope to break down the respect and dignity that students naturally have. I believe that children are naturally given respect and dignity of one another. But they hope to break that down by their shameless and moral licentiousness. So John is not saying here at all, be licentious. He's not saying that it's okay to wink at sin. He's not saying it's okay to let down in any way. Let me paraphrase verse 1 again. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. He's saying, please do not transgress God's law. Do not violate any of God's ways. And if any man should sin, he's saying, but if anyone should sin, we have an advocate. That's someone that's going to intercede for us, someone that's going to help us back up. He's going to console us and comfort us, because that's damaging to us, with the Father. And that's Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ is righteous. He conforms to the Father's will in every purpose, in every thought, in every way. It's as if John is saying, you are sinners, but please don't sin. But if and when you sin, you have an advocate in heaven ready to intercede on your behalf. Jesus Christ will intercede for us. He doesn't quit on us. He doesn't give up on us. He was tempted like we are. He didn't sin. And God the Father will apply the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sin. But Jesus Christ knows how we're made. David put it this way. He knows our frame. He knows our framework. In Psalm 103 and verse 10, we read, he has not dealt with us after our sins. In other words, we didn't get what was coming to us. We didn't get what we deserve. What do we deserve? The death penalty. That's the wages of sin is death. Nor, continuing in Psalm 103:10, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who revere him, respect him. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's a beautiful thought. We're sinners, and God removes our transgressions from us. So there's no way that it's permitting sin in our lives. Verse 13, like as a father pities his children. We talked about this a while ago. A parent cares about his child, pities his child, pulls for his child, is an advocate, a comfort to his child. So the Lord pities them that fear him, that respect him, that revere him. Psalm 103:13. Very, very encouraging psalms. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. So brethren, when we fall, when we sin, don't despair, don't lose hope. Jesus is our comfort. He's our help. He's our advocate. It's as though Jesus, when we go before God, and this is that legal sense that we were talking about advocates a while ago, Jesus Christ is like a defense attorney who's already taken our case because we've had him on retainer. Jesus Christ knows that we're guilty. We know that we're guilty. And yet, he's going to save us. As it said in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He's going to save us from our sin. So we have Jesus Christ to defend us. He's our defense attorney. We're the sinners. Jesus Christ is our advocate, our comforter, our intercessor. He intercedes for us, our consoler. Now, picture this. In the great judgment hall of heaven, God the Father, you know, we're the church of God, we're part of the church of God. God the Father is the supreme judge of all. And we know, we've learned, we've talked about this at the Feast of Atonement. We need to be reconciled back to God. When we were the sinners that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, whoremongers and stealers and liars and hateful and all of that, we didn't have a relationship with God the Father. But Jesus Christ reconciled us to the Father so that we could say, Daddy, to God the Father, Abba, Father. That's the first word, by the way, in the Hebrew lexicon. If you look at the very first one, number one, like you like to say, Strong's number 4022. Well, Strong's number one is Ab. That's when Jesus said it, he said Abba, Father. But it's Daddy. That's one of the first words a little kid will say, Bob, 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 Bob. It's the first little sound that comes out of their mouth. We can say that to God after we're reconciled to Him, but not before. Sinners cannot go directly to God. Sinners cannot go directly to God. Our sins have cut us off. We've broken our fellowship. Each time that we sin, now we've established we are sinners, but each time we sin, reconciliation must be reestablished by our advocate. He intercedes for us, or we have not come into God's presence. A person that sins, let's take somebody I don't know, a gambler. Every day he gets paid, and every day he goes and he bets the ponies, and he doesn't have any money for his hungry children. That's a sin. And he comes and he just goes, oh, I'm sorry, honey. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, everybody. I'll do better tomorrow. He hasn't reestablished his relationship with God. Jesus Christ, our advocate, has to intercede for us. That's one of the meanings of that word that's translated advocate. He needs to intercede for us. We need to confess our sin in a heartfelt way. I will not bet the ponies anymore in this fellow's case. I promise my wife, I promise God, I'm not going to do it anymore. I know I'm not going to do it with the help of God. Now, if he's got a serious problem, there are other tools. He needs to pray. He needs to fast. He might have others fast with him. He might counsel about it. But Jesus Christ needs to intercede. Reconciliation needs to be made to be back in the good graces of God. Now, at the same time that's going on, we're fighting a battle. Satan is like the prosecuting attorney. We're told in Revelation 12:10 that he's the accuser of the brethren. He's right there just going blah, 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 blah the whole time. You know, this guy's a gambler, trying to pull him down. Pull the guy down and accuse him to God. He accuses us before our God day and night, it says in Revelation 12:10. Okay, right before this great throne of God, I am the defendant. Or let's say we are the defendants. We're the ones being accused, and we know that we're guilty. And then Jesus Christ comes in. He's the defense attorney. He comes in and he says, look, you know, we understand what's going on here. You are guilty, but you're sorrowful. Now, here's the difference between God and the world. Jesus Christ forgives. Jesus covers our sin with his blood. God the Father allows us to be reconciled back to him. See, unlike the attorneys of today, Jesus does not try to influence God the Father in the wrong way. Say, oh, they didn't do it. They didn't do it. They're, you know, I'm going to defend them. I'm going to come up with a bunch of gobbledygook, you know, prove they didn't do it. No. Right up front, you know, we've seen the scripture. If we confess our sin, if we admit our guilt. But, brethren, because we're sinners, we're worthy of death. But Jesus willingly paid the death penalty for us. We don't have to pay the death penalty. He did it for us. And he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do it. Now, let me just have a simplified example. I like to put it, usually do this at Passover time, but here's a simplified example. Let's suppose that we get a speeding ticket and we're summoned to go to court. And we stand before the judge guilty. He looked at the radar and said, you were going, you know, 45 in a 35 or whatever it is. Then our defense attorney, who's representing us, knowing that we're guilty, he tells the judge, I'll pay the fine for the defendant. Now, that's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ knows that we're guilty, and he pays the fine for us. Now, we get off scot-free. This is that pro bono thing. We don't owe Jesus anything. We don't owe the judge anything. Just scot-free. That's God's mercy. That's God's grace. That doesn't happen in this life. That doesn't happen when you get the speeding ticket. You're going to pay, you know, $100 or whatever it is. But that's exactly what happens when we sin and when we have Jesus Christ as our advocate. When we confess our sin, Jesus, as our advocate, represents us. And he willingly pays our fine for us. He pays our death penalty for us. And just as in that example, it doesn't mean that we can go out and speed again. Because Jesus Christ paid our fine, that doesn't mean, oh, it's okay to speed. That's when we crucify Jesus afresh. We're not going there today. But Jesus, you can't do that. If you say, haha, you know, I'm going to just take this for granted. I'll just speed back and forth, you know, to work every day from now on, you know, because you're going to pay my fine. No, Jesus Christ doesn't do it that way. Jesus Christ pays our death penalty in our stead. We are not to sin again. Just the opposite. We're to be law-abiding Christians. But Paul put it this way in Romans 6, in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I'll just keep sinning and sinning so God can just keep shedding his grace on me. And he says, you know, in the King James it says, God forbid. That's not a good translation. Absolutely not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We can't. We're dead to sin. We don't sin anymore. In our minds, we absolutely don't sin anymore. In the flesh, we fail. Remember that discourse that Paul had with himself? You know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I do want to do, I don't do. And the ones I don't do, I do. I think he wrote it better than that. But that's about what it sounds like when I read it. Yeah. It just works backwards, he says. Look it up. Jesus takes the approach that the penalty has been paid. And it has. It has been paid. He pays it on behalf of the defendant, us. Jesus paid our debt for us. Jesus tells the judge, his father, I have paid the penalty for the defendant. So, brethren, you see, the reconciliation needs to be made. We need to confess our sin. We need to reestablish our relationship with the Father, because our iniquities have cut us off from the Father, Isaiah 59:2. Do we realize that in this life we need an advocate because we are insufficient of ourselves unless we want to pay the death penalty, which we don't want to do? 1 John 2 and verse 2. I hope that these verses make a little more sense now, because there's some words here that we don't always understand the meaning of. 1 John 2 and verse 2, this is where you have your marker. Please turn with me there. And then we see, we're continuing the thought that John's giving us. And he, speaking about Jesus Christ our advocate, is the propitiation of our sins. That means he himself paid the fine. He paid the death penalty. He's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, that's what an advocate does. An advocate is one who pleads a cause, or a case for the public's interest. And that's exactly what John says here. He's the propitiation for the sins of the entire world. Another place that word propitiation is used is over in Romans 3, verse 25. Speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. See, if we believe that Jesus Christ shed his blood to cover our sins, then we can live. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Notice how Paul puts it. Paul, you know, he's a little more legal-minded here. He says, for the remission of sins that are past. That's the only way that we can look at it. Oh, God, forgive the sins that are past. We can't say, I'm going to sin tomorrow. God's blood Christ's blood is not going to cover that. Through the forbearance of God, it's like God's putting up with us. Jesus himself is the propitiation. Jesus himself is the compensation for our sins. He pays the penalty for our sins. 1 John 2 and verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. See, if we're not keeping his commandments, we don't know Jesus. We don't know that advocate. We don't have a fellowship with him. If we're continuing to sin, we don't know what Jesus is about. We don't know him at all. Verse 4. And whoever says, he that says, I know him, and it's not keeping the commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. So if we say it's okay to sin over and over, I tried, I did my best, I can't do it, I can't break that habit, I can't break that streak, I just can't bring myself to do it or whatever, but I still love God. God knows what's in my heart. You know, I'd like to get around to doing it God's way, but right now I can't see my way clear. And maybe you've heard me say that before, brethren, but there are people that are quote-unquote in the church of God who continue to break God's major laws, and they say, but God knows my heart. Yep, I'm going to break it next week and the week after, but he knows my heart. God says, he that says I know him and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Brethren, I hope that these scriptures are coming a little bit more clear about Jesus Christ being our advocate, being the one who intercedes for us, with her tender heart, who has comfort for us, who is merciful and so forth. Because if we are breaking his commandments, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. If I say I have no sin when I'm before the throne of God, I'm in effect saying I'm not guilty. I'm in effect saying I'm righteous. I'm probably self-righteous. I'm claiming to be righteous. I'm saying I have no need of an advocate. I have no need of Jesus Christ. I don't need his payment for my sins. That's what these verses say. 1 John 2 and verse 5. But whosoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. It's not easy. It's hard. And it takes God's Holy Spirit. And then we still slip up. But this is the way that we live. We consider the sins that are in our lives as being past, as Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 25. Those are past sins. That's the past sinner. Those are the ones that went before, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. And such were some of you. All of us, as a matter of fact, were sinners. But now we keep his word, and truly the love of God is perfected. That's the way that we know that we're in him. Verse 6. 1 John 2, verse 6. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. We're to live like Jesus Christ lived. That's our only way of life. Jesus Christ didn't break his Father's law. He was not a rebellious son. Verse 7. Brethren, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. John's saying this part is not new. There's times when John does give us the new commandment. But right here he says, I'm not giving you anything new, but an old commandment. This is the way it was from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. You keep God's law. Keep God's commandment. It's a command. Do it. Verse 8. Again, now, he's not double talking. He's distinguishing. Now, verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. This is the truth. We're in the New Testament. We're into the terms of the New Covenant. We have God's Holy Spirit poured out. Because darkness is past, he says in verse 8, and the true light now shines. Verse 9, he hadn't got around to telling us what the new commandment is yet. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother, you see, it gets into this context of loving your brother, serving your brother, and hates his brother means he lies, he steals, he cheats, all of that, is in darkness even until now. He hasn't come into the light. He doesn't have a converted mind. Verse 10, he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He doesn't offend people, and he's not easily offended. Verse 10. Verse 11, But he that hates his brother is in darkness, repetition here, and he walks in darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Verse 12. I write unto you, little children. You hear the endearing, heartfelt plea in John's words. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake, because we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. Brethren, Jesus Christ is on the job. He's watching out for us. He's our advocate. Just an example. He's always been this way, and he's this way right now. You remember when Jesus Christ was talking to Peter, and he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you. And Satan would have eaten Peter up completely. He desires to have you that he may sift you as in wheat. If you want to put this in your notes, it's in Luke 22 and verse 31. See, Satan is the crooked prosecuting attorney. He brings up stuff. He makes up stuff. And he knows our sins. He wants to accuse us. He wants to cast us down. He wants to destroy us. But here's the way Jesus is, as our advocate. And this is the way that he is daily, brethren. Jesus says, and he was saying this to Peter, but he's saying it to us. This is in Luke 22 and verse 32. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Jesus Christ is pulling for us. He's praying for us. He is interceding for us. He's our counselor. He's our advocate. And then his instruction to us, brethren. And when you are converted, and that's us now, strengthen your brethren. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ. We're to be advocates to one another. Jesus Christ ever lives, it says in Hebrews 7:25, to make intercession for us. He appears in the presence of the Father for us, it says in Hebrews 9:24. Jesus pleads our causes. He pleads the causes of the people. He lives to make intercession for the brethren. The Scriptures are full that Jesus Christ is pulling for us. He's our Savior, He's our Deliverer, and He is our Advocate.